and the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus. Have a look at it with me. Verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. There have been many moments in John's gospel where the authorities have tried to arrest Jesus, capture Jesus. And Jesus just seems to be able to walk away moment after moment, time after time. Jesus just walks away and they can't get their hands on him. But here in the garden, in the night, they catch up with Jesus. Here in the garden, in the middle of the night, Jesus gives himself into their hands. Here in the garden, in the middle of the night, Judas finally stands against Jesus and with the world. Where is the power? Where is the power in this scenario? Certainly the political power rested with those officials, the chief priests and the Pharisees. They made up the Jewish ruling council. They ruled over the temple system and over the nation of Jerusalem, over the nation of the Jews. They were politically powerful, the power players of the nation. But they'd also brought the muscle. They've brought with them Roman soldiers. During festival times in Jerusalem, it got thousands of pilgrims flooding into Jerusalem. The Romans would bring in extra soldiers to help control the crowds, to make sure they could squash any nationalist uprising that would happen at the festival. The Greek term used to refer to the soldiers here, speron, it's a unit of 600 soldiers. Now, sometimes that could refer to a smaller unit of 200 soldiers. It's not likely that 200 of them came out to arrest Jesus. But you can see in the passage there that there was enough that they needed a commander to rule over them. And they're carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. Don't think a mob of peasants coming out with torches and pitchforks. These aren't some rabble. These are Roman crack troops. Think of them as the riot police that have been brought into Jerusalem, especially to deal with any trouble with the locals. So where does the balance of power lie? Jesus and his 11 remaining disciples, or the political power players backed by the Roman muscle? Have a look at verse 5 again. "Who are you looking for?" he asked. "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas, the betrayer, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." It's almost comedy. Jesus stands before a mob of Roman soldiers and says, "I am he," and they draw back and fall to the ground. Battle-hardened men, armed men who would run into open combat at a command, fall back, trembling before Jesus at just a word. Literally what he says is, "I am." Now on the surface, that's just the Greek way of saying, "That's me. We're looking for Jesus, that's me." But those words, "I am," for the Jews standing there in the crowd, had those overtones of Exodus 3 where God revealed his name to Moses. "Tell them, I am has sent me to you." For the Roman soldiers there, who probably didn't know much about Jewish culture and probably didn't care much about it, just demonstrates Jesus' power. On paper, All of the power lies with the mob. But two words from Jesus, I am, and they fall back trembling. You can imagine them scrambling to compose themselves and pick themselves up and dust themselves off as Jesus repeats the question. And again, he answers and he tells them to let these men go. Let these disciples go. If it's me you're looking for, here I am. You can take me. Let these men go. He's thinking of their protection. In that moment, as he stands before a mob that is armed to the teeth, he's thinking not of his own safety, not of his own protection, but of the protection of his disciples. The leaders and the soldiers have gathered all of their power to come and arrest an innocent man for political gain. But Jesus uses his power to protect his followers, to protect others. He's using his power for others. One of the features of John's gospel is this double ironic language that he uses, this double language. In chapter 6 and in chapter 10 and in chapter 17, Jesus has talked about his protection of the disciples. He says no one can snatch them away. He doesn't lose any that are given to him. And he's talking about his power to preserve their faith, to help them to continue and preserve them in their faith so they don't fall away from following him. They won't lose the eternal life that he has given them. He will hold them and protect them, keep them faithful to him. But here in this moment, that ironic double language turns up. In this moment, it's very much their physical protection. Jesus is protecting them from being arrested and beaten and killed, just like he will. Well, the comedy continues. Have a look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Never fear, Jesus. Do, 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 do. Peter to the rescue. I will save you. We have seen all of the world's power marshaled against Jesus, and we have seen Jesus flatten that power with a word. There is no match for Jesus' power, and yet Peter picks up a sword and rushes in. We shouldn't be hard on Peter. It's a tense standoff. It's a scary moment that he's finding himself in, and he's being loyal to Jesus. He's doing what a loyal soldier would do, rushing in to defend his Lord. But what has just happened? Jesus commands all of the power with a word. Those Roman swords that all of those soldiers are carrying do nothing to Jesus. They have no effect on Jesus. And yet Peter grabs a sword and strikes the nearest person. It's like a boy with a pea shooter jumping in front of an armored tank to defend it. It's like a pet guinea pig jumping in front of a tiger to defend it. It's like Batman jumping in front of Superman to defend him from the bullets that are just powerlessly ricocheting off his chest. Full points for loyalty, Peter. Full points for loyalty, but you forgot that the Almighty God is standing next to you, the one who created with a word, who felled them with a word, who protects you with a word. No one can take his life from him unless he lays it down, and you are trying to defend him with a sword. Here's a thought to ponder. Here's a thought to ponder. When we lose faith that God is more powerful than all the power of the world, we will turn away from God and turn to the power of the world. This incident turns up in all four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's only John who names Peter. It's only John who names Malchus. And it gives weight to the fact that this is an eyewitness testimony. You are reading an eyewitness account of the events. The fact that these people are named gives historical credibility to the accuracy, because if this is written early after the events and you've named Malchus and you've named Peter and you want to check it out, you could actually go and ask those people. It makes it much harder to fake and much harder to exaggerate. In all of the accounts, Jesus is the one who puts a stop to the violence. Jesus is the one who puts a stop to the violence. In Luke's account, Jesus actually heals Malchus's ear. His enemy is standing across from him, ready to arrest him and lead him to death, and Jesus picks him up and heals his ear. Now, why does he stop it? Why does Jesus put a stop to that violence? Look at what he says. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? There's more going on than Peter understands. He thinks that the arrest of Jesus is a tragedy, that it's a defeat, that somehow these people have won and Jesus has lost. But that's not how Jesus sees it. That's not how Jesus understands what is happening. It's not an accident, it's not a mistake, it's not a defeat, it's not a loss. This is the Father's plan that he is willing to undertake. If Jesus had the power to stop it, and it's clear that he did, why doesn't he? It's because he is willing to be arrested. He is willing to be led away to the slaughter. This is part of God's plan for him to suffer and die. What kind of plan is that? What kind of plan is that? To go and let yourself be led away to die. Have a look at verse 12. The detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and they brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Jesus is led off to Annas. Annas is sort of the power behind the throne. There's this curious historical situation where the high priest was supposed to be a job that you held for life. And yet there's this strange political situation where Annas was the high priest and then he wasn't the high priest, but his son-in-law becomes the high priest. And it's interesting that instead of going straight to the high priest, they go to Annas. He's kind of the power behind the throne. And essentially, what this is saying is if you have concern for historical accuracy, these names and these roles help to ground this in history. This is a situation that we can actually pinpoint in history. The last verse there about Caiaphas refers to something that Caiaphas has said back in chapter 11. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead and the crowds are rallying to him. People are flocking to him and the Jewish leaders are getting worried. They've been irritated by Jesus for a while, but this is the final straw. They're finally worried that if he can raise someone from the dead and all the people are flocking to him, they are going to lose their power. Let me read it. The chief priests and the Pharisees, you can find this in chapter 11. The chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and they'll take away our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own. But his high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Their concern is that they are losing power. Jesus is a threat to their power. And if their power gets weakened, they're not going to be able to stave off the Romans. They've carved out this place. Sure, they're living under the Romans, but they've got their nation and they've got their temple and they can sort of just get along. But if they lose their power, if the political power gets weakened, well, the Romans might just decide, well, we don't have to deal with these people anymore and we will just take away their nation and take away their people. better that one man die than the whole nation perish. Their concern is that their power is being taken away, and as far as they're concerned, the ends justify the means. Sure, we know he's innocent. We know he's done nothing wrong. There's nothing that he's doing that deserves death. But political expediency means we've got to deal with this problem. And it's better if we just dirty our hands a little bit and kill one man so that the nation can go on. The ends justify the means. Their motives were corrupt and evil and affront to God. So why did Jesus die? If he could have resisted their evil plan, why didn't he? It's because he cared for us. This is the way that humanity could be saved. Humanity could be rescued. It's more of John's irony, this language with two layers. Caiaphas says it's better that one man die for the people. Now he's thinking about their nation. He's thinking about their political situation. Under the Romans, their political fate. But the irony is that Jesus is willing to die, not for a temple, not for a nation state, but for the whole of humanity. It is better that Jesus lay down his life willingly and die so that the whole of humanity can be redeemed. So that we can be rescued from our sin and rescued from our shame. And we can have that relationship with God restored. It is better that Jesus die for us so that we can be restored. And Jesus willingly allows himself to be led away by the mob. I want you to imagine an animal that is desperately sick. An animal that is desperately sick. If nothing is done, this animal will perish. Now the animal is so savage that no one can get near it. The animal is so savage that if you go near it, it is going to attack you and it is going to maul you. Now there is medicine, but that animal is so weak that if we give that animal the medicine, it's going to die. It'd be like poison. We can't get near the animal. The medicine that we have would kill it. What are we going to do to save this thing? What are we going to do to save it? Now imagine that there is someone who is strong enough to drink the medicine. They can take it. They can drink it. Even though it's like poison, they're strong enough to take it. And imagine that they are strong enough to withstand the savagery of that animal. So he drinks the medicine. Drinks it down to the bitter dregs and then lets the animal attack him. He becomes the medicine and the teeth of the animal become the treatment. That's what Jesus is doing. That is the plan. That's why he's willing to be arrested. It's why he's willing to die. Because humanity was sick. With sin and with shame. And because we reject God, we were destroying ourselves. We're under a death sentence. And we could not bear the punishment that our sins deserved and survived. But Jesus could. Jesus, the perfect, sinless one, could take all the weight of our sin and shame. He could drink it up to the very dregs, and he could bear the weight of the punishment that we deserved. And he was willing to lay down his life for you and me so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be healed, so that we could be restored, so that that relationship, peace with God, could be given to us. He did it for us so that we can be forgiven and we can be given a new life in him. He loves you. He loves you. And he wants to be at peace with you. And that's the cost that he paid willingly for you. You know, you could be like Judas. You could be like Judas, turn your back on Jesus, stand against him, reject the medicine. But if you want to be forgiven, it is given to you freely because of what Jesus did for you. You can have a new life with Jesus. We begin by confessing our sin. We go to God and we acknowledge that we are wrong, that we need forgiveness, that our sins have separated us and that we deserve death. And we ask for forgiveness because of what Jesus did for us. And we continue by committing ourselves to following him. Now, if you've received that, if that's your faith, hold on to it. Never let it go. Rejoice in it. Walk in it. And pray for others that they too might come to know what you know. But if you haven't received it and you would like to, you can join with me as I pray in a minute. And again, if you want to get in touch, write on that card. Come and have a chat later. I'm more than happy to talk about it. But let's pray. Lord Jesus, there is none more powerful than you. There is none more powerful than you. And yet we are just amazed that you use your power not to shore up your own position, not to defend yourself, not to make yourself strong, but you use your power to serve and bless and protect others. You lay down your life so that we might have freedom. Lord, we confess we've sinned against you. We confess that our sins have separated us from you and that our sins mean that we deserve death. And you could have left us. You could have left us to die. But instead, because you loved us, you came and took that punishment. You came and bore that cost. You died for us so that we might have peace. So we confess our sins to you and ask that you would forgive us and make us clean. Heal us, restore us, make us whole. Give us the peace that you've won for us. And I pray that you would help us to walk after you, to follow you, that no one that belongs to you would be lost because you protect them. Lord, we pray this and we ask that you would save, and we pray this and rejoice that you've given us new life in Jesus. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.